If you'll turn in your Bible to the letter to the church at Rome by the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, again, we'll pick up in verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 24. And as you're finding your Bible and turning to it, I'll remind you, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this chapter, where Paul established his great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And he did it by pointing out the example that's set forth in the law of Moses through Abraham. This great doctrine that we are saved by what Christ does in his life and by his sinless sacrifice on the cross is given to us as a gift of God. We apprehend it by faith only. And Paul shows us that, in fact, this great doctrine that was recovered in the Reformation in the 1600s, that we have labored to preach over and over, is found even in the law of Moses, in the example of Abraham. So I'm going to read Romans 4, 13 through 24, and then we will dig in and see the second part of the example of Abraham. So picking up in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had been promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. So our purpose here today in this passage is that Paul is showing that Abraham is a model of the type of faith we need in order to get the righteousness of God, that righteousness that God has, we need. And to get it, we have to have a faith like Abraham's. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I said I would use the word righteousness and justification interchangeably. Justification is has a Latin root. Righteousness has an English root. They mean the same thing. So I may swap those in and out. So in the first half of the chapter, Paul shows that it is Abraham's faith and not his works that matters. Now in the second half, Paul of chapter 4, Paul is showing that it is not the content of the promise that was made that matters. Rather, Abraham had faith in the one promising, the one who makes the promise, one who could make what was dead, Abraham's body, Sarah's womb. Even that great work, if you remember, Abraham takes his son Isaac, the promised son, and he binds him and puts him on an altar and raises the knife to sacrifice him. Abraham has faith in a God who makes what is dead alive. Now, the content of what Abraham believes is a little different. The promise that he believes is a little different. The promise made to him is a little different than the one made to us. But we both share a faith in the one who can make what is dead, in this case ourselves, alive like Christ. So that is our purpose to understand out of this passage. There's continuity here. It's the same God that we are worshiping as Abraham worshiped. So what are the results? When we leave worship today, you ought to be sure that you know who God is and that you trust Him to save you as a result of who He is. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith has to have as its object the God who makes the dead alive. The God who entered into His own creation, laid down His own life for sinners, and took it up again. It is He who has promised to save us from the wrath that is due to us from His own law. He's promised. So we ought to be sure that our faith, our trusting is in Him alone. So let's now look at the text. Let me review very briefly. I'm not going to repeat all of what I did in the sermon last time. But the key thing that Paul is trying to address is these four points from Romans chapter 3, the end of Romans chapter 3. I called them the four theses. That's the fancy theological way of saying that Paul has four points that he's trying to make. Okay? If you remember them, one, all have sinned. That's in Romans 3:23. I'm going to go through these quickly. Number two, justification is a gift of God, and it is by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's Romans 3:24-26. Point number three, justification is not earned by works of the law, but it's by faith alone. That's in Romans 3:27-30. And the fourth point out of the four he's trying to make is the doctrine of justification by faith alone is established by the law of Moses. It's all right there in Genesis, written by Moses to that generation of Israelites who are going to go up into the promised land and take it over. Paul is citing this example out of the law as proof of his four points. Okay, and so that's what we have turned to now. He's made these four points. He's shown in the first part how he addresses those four points specifically. And now he's got to be very careful because he wants to make sure that there's no confusion about what was promised and what the point, the object of faith is. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Paul's writing to a church in Rome that is probably made up of two believers in two groups. Believers that were formerly Jews who have come to become Christians, and believers who were formerly Romans, pagans, but Romans who've come to become Christians. And we know just about the literature that's written and what we know about the early church is that church in Rome, even though that these Romans have come in and become Christians, they very quickly begin to know the Old Testament and understand it. And it looks like there's probably a dispute in that church over what the law means and what the promises are between these Jewish converts and these Roman converts. And so one side might have one view and the other side might have another view. And Paul is writing them to say, no, this is the view you ought to have. This is the right view. So he's established these four points. He's put everybody under sin. He's established these four points I've reviewed. He's shown this doctrine of justification by faith alone as a gift of God by his example of Abraham. And now he wants to make sure that nobody misunderstands that the object is not the details of the promise that was made to Abraham, but the person who made the promise, the being that made the promise. He wants to make sure that his readers understand what the proper object of faith is. So let's look at this. Come with me, if you will, back to the text, Romans chapter 4, verse 13 and 16. A promise requires one who promises. Someone has to promise. Someone has to be the one who's making the promise. That seems pretty obvious, logically. But look at what he says here in 13 through 16. He's making a logical argument. Sometimes in Scripture these can be a little difficult to keep all the threads through three chapters together to make this point. So I'll try to shed some light on it. The promise to Abraham in verse 13 and his offspring, notice that it's a promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law. So there's probably some saying that in this church in Rome, there's probably a group saying that, well, this promise really is a byproduct of the law given through Moses. And it's only those who keep the law who are going to be the ones who inherit this promise. Paul says, no, it did not come through the law, but it comes through the righteousness of faith. He's referring back to what he's previously just proved. And he goes on to say, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, well, that nullifies faith. It makes the promise void. And what you got to ask yourself is, why is that? Why could he say that? Look all the way back at chapter 4, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but are his due. Do you remember we talked about this 2 weeks ago? I forgive you if you don't remember, because you've probably slept and done other things since then. But if you've done your work, if you have a job, you don't go to your boss at pay time and say, would you please give me a gift of my pay? That's absurd. You go and you say, now is the time of payment. I've given you my work. Please pay me. And you may even demand your payment. Right? We understand that if you work, you're owed something. If something's a gift, it's not owed. It's freely given. Paul's referring back to that here. And to those who would say, well, the promise that Abraham has given, if it comes from the law, Paul says it can't, because that nullifies a promise. If it's something that comes out of the law, if it's a wage, it's not a promise, it's not a gift. But more than that, look with me at verse 15. The law brings wrath. What is the wage of the law? Verse 4, he said, if you work, you're owed a wage. Now he's saying, if you're going to go around saying the law gives birth to a promise, you've totally missed what the law does. The law does give a wage. Does everybody remember Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. What the law does, because of your sin, as the law gives you a wage, it pays you in wrath. It pays you in the anger of God. The law cannot produce the results of the promise God had made, because all the law produces for fallen people is wrath. Now, there was a time, a brief time, it seems, in the garden where Adam and Eve had the ability to do good works and to be blessed by God for them. And if they committed sins, they became transgressors and they inherited the law. Today, you cannot receive a blessing by keeping the law. We are fallen. All the law does with our fallen nature is produce the wrath of God. Now, logically also, it fits in with this idea of one promising. God is gracious. Paul's already established that justification by faith is a gift of God. It's something that God gives. It's a grace. What he gives is what he promises. The law can't promise, but one who promises can promise, and the law can't be gracious. The law can't give you anything. The law can't exempt you from law keeping. But God, as a promiser, can also give you something. So graciousness goes with a promise. The law does not go with a promise. John Calvin has a good quote. The law, quote, prescribes to the sinful and corrupt what they ought to do, but it supplies them with no power for doing. So it exhibits them as guilty before the court or the tribunal of God. That's a key thing you got to understand about the Old Testament law. It can tell us what is right and wrong, and that is good, but it can't help you do what is right, especially wounded and destroyed as we are by the fall. We can no longer do what is right, so all the law does is show off how we're failing at doing what we ought to do. And what comes along with that failure is the wrath of God. So Paul says, the law brings wrath. That's its wage. Its wage is not a promise. Now he goes on to say, there, where there's no law, there's no transgression. He's talking about Abraham's time. Abraham doesn't know the law of Moses yet. There are some Jews who taught that in fact Abraham had this secret revelation that's not recorded anywhere of the law of Moses. Paul disputes that. If you want a fuller treatment of that, you can go to Galatians 3, where Paul spends several paragraphs talking about that topic. I'm not going to go into it here. What he's trying to show here is you can't point to the law as being the source of the promise, because it's a logical fallacy. If you think the law brought the promise to Abraham, and then you see that it brings wrath and destruction only, what does that make God who promised an inheritance to Abraham? It makes God a liar. We reject the idea, Paul rejects the idea, that God lies. So to have that view, that the law begets the promise, is a logical fallacy. We have to abandon it. We have to go on to something else. We believe, and Paul, I think, teaches, that God will keep his promise to Abraham. So Paul is exposing something that's missing about the nature of the promise made to Abraham in the revelation of how it was made. So God tells Abraham something. He makes a promise to him, but he doesn't reveal all the details to Abraham. Paul is now saying we have a fuller revelation. Something wasn't revealed to Abraham that we now know. That's why I've titled this sermon, "The Unexpected Outcome of a Promise." Because Abraham believed that promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember that from 2 weeks ago? But the contents of that promise weren't fully told to him. He was told he would have a child. Promised child, that he would have land, come up out of the land where you're at, and I'll give you a land. That he would have nations, and all that is true, but there's so much more in that than what Abraham knew. Because what's really happening is this is about the one who's making the promise. It's not really about the child, it's not really about the land, it's not really about the heirs, it's about the nature of the being that's making the promise to Abraham. Doesn't mean those things are not true, they are true. But the focus really should be on the one making the promise. Well, look back with me. You should say, Pastor, prove that. Look back with me to chapter 4, verse 17. Or 16, excuse me. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Notice again, Paul's pointing out that the promise isn't just to Abraham, it's also to the offspring. Not just to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Again, a little bit of review of what we looked at last time. Abraham was the father of us all. And then in 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's the promise. Verse 17 is the key piece of this section. So I'm going to spend a little time here. And many commentators will talk about just how hard it is to grammatically, how hard it's written by Paul. So I'm going to try to show you the three elements in it. But the first part is the promise. I've made you the father of many nations. And then in the ESV, there's a dash, meaning there's kind of an aside. Paul's taking us aside, and he's saying, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. So he's telling you what the promise is, and then he's pointing out that this promise was made to Abraham directly by God. The promise is made to Abraham in the presence of God. It doesn't come through a prophet. It doesn't come through a mediator like Moses' law. So he takes another little shot at the idea that it's the law bringing the promise. Let's look at this, if you will. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 17. Hold your finger in Romans 4 and turn with me back to Genesis 17. Brother Justin read this very well. But since I'm the guy up here preaching, I can go over it again and add a little more commentary to it. Genesis 17, verse 15. And when I was rehearsing this, I got these backwards so many times, so I hope I don't do this again. But Genesis 17, chapter 17, verse 15 through 17. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face. That's a posture of worship, to fall on your face before some ancient dignitary. And laughed. Now, what do you think about Abraham laughing there? It's important because we're going to see Sarah also laughs when she hears this. And I think the scripture makes a very subtle distinction between the two of them. God is making an absurd promise. God is making an absurd promise. Now, God can make absurd promises. He can keep absurd promises. But we don't expect someone who's 100 years old to father a child. Now, it's not out of the realm of possibility. Sometimes very old men do father children. But in general, they don't. We don't see that happening. It's more absurd when you think about his wife, who is 90, and it just does not happen that women that old have a pregnancy. Now, ladies, if you've had a child, can you imagine being 90 and having a toddler to have to deal with, going through the pangs of birth? I can see some of you frowning at the idea of it, right? So it's okay to think about this as an absurd promise. God is waiting till Abraham and Sarah can't do it. If you know the story, in fact, they try. Sarah takes her maidservant into Abraham, and he has a child by her. And they try to force the promise. God doesn't need that. He can do this. He waits. Sometimes God will do this in your life. You'll be depending on him. You'll be in terrible need. You'll think you can't go on, and God just stretches it out. I lost a job one time. My wife was a stay-at-home mom, and it had been after a long period of time where our company was struggling and couldn't pay all its bills. It couldn't pay a salary all the time, and then I lose my job. And it's right in a period where there are no jobs. And every month we're asking God, you know, we know you're going to deliver us, but he wasn't doing it on our timeline. He waited until it looked like it was impossible, and then he acted. Well, thank goodness he didn't wait till I was 100 to give me a job like he did with Abraham. So Abraham's 100 years old. God's giving this promise to Abraham, and we're not told anything about how God comes to Abraham in this section. Okay? Now, we're very rational people. Modern people are so rational. We don't realize how rational we've become. But Paul's looking back at Genesis, and he's really showing you this kind of at a surface level. It looks like as you're going through the text, God's just talking to Abraham. And that's his point in verse 17. If you can remember verse 4:17, he reiterates the promise. And then he has an aside. The promise is made in the very presence of God, the God that Abraham believes. Why is that important? Well, let's look down, if you will, to Sarah. Let's turn to Genesis 18. Hold your place in Romans, because I'm going to jump back there. Verse 9. And if you read the intervening passages, some time has elapsed from Genesis 17. And some mysterious men come to Abraham. But Abraham is so insightful that he recognizes that this is a special messenger of the Lord. Probably the angel of the Lord himself, coming in the form of a man. Abraham runs out and he greets them and he brings them in, and he has a special meal prepared for them because he recognizes that this is the Lord. But you notice in this passage, there's an intermediary. God's not talking directly to Abraham, but this special messenger from God has come to him. And in verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." You notice how it went from they, the special messengers, to the Lord speaking. In other words, when the messenger of the king comes to you in ancient times, you treat it as if the king he represents is speaking to you. We don't see that in 17, but we do see it in 18, and Paul is using that distinction here. Now look at this. In verse 10, he makes the promise, about this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. It's an absurd promise. But she says in her heart, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, I don't know that she laughed so loud that they heard. Can you imagine being Abraham sitting there having this conversation? And, your wife's not there, but the guy you're talking to says, well, why did your wife just laugh at that? You know, he's probably a little sheepish. And he says, okay, pick this up in 13. This is really key. He says what Sarah says in her heart. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Moses doesn't give us all this revelation that Paul gives us. But this man is saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Abraham has faith in a God who can make what is dead alive. The angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham says, is anything too hard for God? Now, Sarah laughs. Abraham falls in a posture of worship and laughs at the absurdity of it. Sarah laughs, and she's rebuked here by the angel for laughing. The angel says, or this messenger of the Lord, I should say, says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Recognizing that Sarah in her heart doubts. That's an important thing. You notice Moses doesn't spell all this out in Genesis. Paul, though, does. So turn with me, if you will, back to Romans. If you're like me and you took your finger out, and you got to turn back now, even though I told myself to keep my finger there. Look at 17 again. I know I'm belaboring this, but it's so important to see what Paul is doing here because he uses one verse to show us all this. The promise, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Then the aside, in the presence of the God in whom he, Abraham, believed. And then the nature of the one promising, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Folks, it's a miracle every time there's a child. It's a new life. It's a miracle any time a wild animal out in the boonies has another wild animal. That's the miracle of God's creation. And when we look at people who can't have children, we look at Abraham and Sarah and we say, that idea is crazy, that a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man would be able to have a child. What we miss there is that any time we have a child, God is acting. And so God leaves them. Think about Abraham wanting an heir maybe in his 20s. Ladies, think of the yearning you had to have a child. And yet he leaves them to 190 before he acts to fulfill the promise he has made to them. It's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. And just like the miracle of birth, physical birth, a miracle happens. Do miracles still happen today? Yes, every time God goes into a heart of stone and pulls it out, he does a new miracle of life with a new living heart. Salvation is a miracle that comes from God every time. So Sarah is gently rebuked. Abraham, though, he laughs. He has an unwavering faith. And so let's look at the quality now of Abraham's faith, because that's what Paul has turned to in verse 20. So he's established for you the importance of the promise keeper, not the promise itself. He's going to show you the quality of Abraham's promise. And then he's going to, the quality of Abraham's faith. And then he's going to show you how this is not really about the promise, but it's about the promise giver. So look, if you will, at verse 20. Or verse 19, excuse me. He did not, let's go all the way back to 18. I've skipped ahead. I got so enthused in 17, I didn't go on to 18. So Abraham is he believes in hope, but also against hope. That idea is, well, anytime you have faith, you have hope in something you can't see. Okay? But Abraham also knows the reality. He knows that his body's dead, that Sarah's womb is dead. So against what we would normally have hope in, he's believing in God. What does he believe? That he should become the father of many nations through his own dead body, through the dead womb of his wife. And in 19, he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. This is the quality of his faith in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But instead, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. It's the opposite of what you might expect. If you were Abraham and you took stock in your situation, and you were trying to have an heir out of your own efforts, you might despair at 100 years old. Notice that Abraham doesn't despair. He doesn't disbelieve. He doesn't doubt, because his faith is in the one who's promising. So what is doubting? This is really the key here. Abraham's faith is strengthened by this promise against what we would normally think, because he trusts in a God who can overcome these major obstacles. God's not just doing the miracle of a 25-year-old and a 20-year-old having a child. He's overcoming a major obstacle of a 100-year-old man and a 9-year-old woman. Doubt comes when God is no longer the object of our faith. I want you to think about this. Hold your finger in Romans and turn back to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This little snippet in Mark occurs a few days after Jesus rides into Jerusalem in what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. Remember, he comes riding in on a colt of a donkey, and they throw their garments down for him. They think he's the returning king. He's going to kick out the Romans. They wave the palm fronds. And then the next day, on Monday, he goes into the temple and he begins throwing out the moneylenders. And in Mark and Matthew, there's this interesting story where he wants this fig tree. It's the time where fig trees produce fruit, but there's no fruit. And he curses this tree, and it withers. And if you know your Old Testament, which his disciples did, it's a direct reference back to Judah. Judah is like the fig tree that didn't produce any religious fruit. And now that Christ has come and is to be crucified, Judah is to be judged, and it's to be cursed because it didn't keep the promises of the law. So look with me, if you will, chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. They're coming back along, and they see this fruitless fig tree has withered. And Peter says, look at that. And Jesus says to him, have faith in God. Well, that's a strange way to answer. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done to him. Now, have you ever heard this passage wildly taken out of context? You need a new car. If you'll just believe in your heart, God will answer your prayer. I mean, there's all kinds of TV preachers who preach this prosperity gospel. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Who are you to have faith in? That's what he starts with in verse 22. Have faith in God. If you have faith in God, look at 23. He doesn't say, you can say. He says, whoever says. Remember what I said, the withered fig tree? These disciples understood that this was an Old Testament reference. So Jesus is saying, whatever passage of Scripture whatever prophet you might be thinking about who says, throw this mountain into the sea. If you're faithful, it'll be done. Whatever you ask in faith, God will answer you. Not whatever promise you make up. Not whatever the content of the promise you have is. But if you have faith in God, look again in verse 22. You've got to get this. It's the key here. Have faith in God, and then whatever you ask, whatever your prayer is, it'll be answered. Do you see that? Have faith in the one who makes promises and keeps them. Do you see how Paul is saying the exact same thing? Abraham had no reason to hope. Abraham doesn't have a blind hope. He's not saying, well, I guess if God makes it happen, that'll be great. We'll see. He doesn't have a skeptical hope. He doesn't have a blind hope. Abraham believes that God can overcome these absurd obstacles. He throws himself down in worship, laughs at the absurdity of the whole thing, but he clings so tightly, without doubting, to the fact that God can make what is dead alive. Sarah doesn't do that. We often don't do that. Okay, we don't condemn Sarah because she didn't believe at that point. We've all been through those periods of doubting and disbelief. And as believers, whenever we take our focus off of God and we start to put it on ourselves, that's when our faith begins to waver. If you were here in Sunday school when we talked about assurance of faith, assurance isn't something we can experience, but we don't always. Perseverance of faith is something that God is doing, and sometimes we can be assured. We can have that experience of assurance, but we can only have it, remember what I said? If we keep our focus on the fact that it's God preserving us. As soon as we start looking to ourselves, that doubting that comes from the flesh can appear. That assurance can disappear. I paused because I just thought a great example is Peter when he gets out of the boat. And as long as his eyes are on Jesus, he can walk on water. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink. That would have been great to put in my sermon notes, but I didn't do it. So let me come back to our text here. When we take our focus off of God, when we put our focus on ourselves and our action, that's when we begin to waver in our faith. When we look at God's promises as the focus, we shouldn't doubt. If you are at the point as a believer, when you look at a promise that God's made and you're putting your focus on God and you're still doubting, that calls into question your faith. What are you really believing? If you think that God can make a promise, but then you can wonder if he'll really keep it, your focus is either really on yourself, or maybe you do think that God is a liar because you're not a believer. You got to examine that within yourself if you doubt. If you doubt because you're thinking, is God really going to save me? Look at all the sin in my life. I hear this all the time when I've witnessed, and this is what I most often hear from people. It's too late for me to be saved. I've sinned too much. God can't save me. Well, folks, that's focus on yourself. That is not believing that a God who makes the dead things of the world alive, that he can do that, right? That's a perfect example. That person won't put their faith in God to save them because they're so focused on themselves. As believers, we slip into that. Sometimes, though, I'll save that for application. I'll come back to that later. Abraham's faith was in God himself. Notice that. That's the key. Jesus says that have faith in God. The object of our faith has to be the being, not the content of the promise. So Abraham therefore glorifies God because it is God who is working. So here's the unexpected nature of the promise. The object of faith was not what was promised, but the one making the promise. God, the one who can make what is dead alive. So now Paul is going to show, we're going to turn to the last passage here, verses 22 through 24. Paul's going to come back to those people that make up the promise, the contents of the promise. If you will, if you're a believer, that's you. It's not just the physical descendants of Isaac, but it is those who have a faith like Abraham. Come with me back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. Moses doesn't write for Abraham. In fact, Moses comes well after Abraham. We don't know who wrote down what Abraham saw and did. Obviously, someone who was there, and that came then to Moses. Moses writes it down. But Paul says it wasn't written for them. But look in 24, but it was written for our sake also. Rejoice, folks, 2,000 years since Paul wrote, the word of God's come to you. It's come across the whole world to you. Abraham probably lived, it's staggering to think about, 36 centuries ago in an obscure place. And yet, all this was done for our sake. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Did you see what he did there? Same God who takes what is dead and makes it alive. He took Abraham's dead body, Sarah's dead womb. Even as Abraham takes Isaac to the altar he made, even as he ties him up, even as he puts the wood there and raises the knife, probably thinking, what is going on? God does not want human sacrifice. God's promised this boy to be my heir. Even then, Abraham must believe that God will fix it. God will reverse it. God will make Isaac alive. Folks, at one point, every one of you, some of you may still be dead in your sins and trespasses. But who made you alive if you're a believer? God did. The same God who raised Christ from the dead. The same God, actually, who in the person of the Son entered into his creation, who suffered a death he shouldn't have had to die, who was in the tomb for 3 days, who it was actually impossible for him to stay dead. It was just not natural for him to be dead. Rose from the dead after 3 days. That's the God who Abraham worships. That's what Abraham ultimately has as the object of his faith. Now, he doesn't know all this New Testament stuff. Don't get me wrong. And that's what Paul is trying to clear up in the second part of chapter 4 of Romans. What Abraham believes is what Abraham has had revealed to him. What we can believe is so much more. God has given us so much more. But see the parallel. Abraham's put his faith in a God who makes what is dead alive. Put your faith in a God who will make you, a dead one, into a live one. That's his point. Abraham's, the example that Paul is making of Abraham is now complete in chapter 4. He's shown that Abraham proves that the law of Moses teaches the doctrine of justification before God is a gift of God. And it is for those who have faith like Abraham's. He adds here in this section that faith has its object in a God that makes the dead alive. So what? That's what you've got to ask. If anybody handles Scripture rightly, the next thing to ask is, so what? Why does it matter to me? Well, Paul has already shown us in the first few chapters that we are all under sin, whether we're a Gentile like I am, descended from Gentiles like I am, or if we're Jewish. We're all under sin. We are all deserving the penalty of our sin. We ought to now be seeing that penalty of sin coming at us and looking for how we can avoid it. So the first thing is, despite the fact that you're facing the wrath of God for your sin and have already begun to bear the penalty of death, put your trust and faith in a God who does not find death to be an obstacle to his promises. Now, some of you are closer to death than others. Some of you may have health issues that really are making you see, you know, that end coming up. Others of you are very young and don't feel like death is something you need to worry about. But the fact of the matter is that if you have been born, you are born in the penalty of sin. Death is now attached to you. It's coming for you. It's going to find you at some point. Every time you sin, you ought to be able to think about the penalty that's coming up for you. The only way we get around that wrath that is the wage of the law, that is the wage due to us for our sin, is if we have some hope of somebody who can take us out of death to life. What a great example Abraham sets, right? He shows us that there is a being out there that can do that. Second point, the death penalty you are under are the wages of the sin that you have committed, and it's been exposed by the law. The law produces the wrath of God for all fallen men and women. You have to see that you need a gift, that you can't save yourself by being good. You can't save yourself by improving yourself to the point where God will finally accept you. And one of the tragedies is people will delude themselves and say, well, I need to go to church, and as soon as I get these five things fixed in my life, then I'll go to church. As soon as I'm good enough to go to church. Folks, we need people to come to church who are in a mess. If we believe that we have the thing that will get them out of the mess of their sin, out of the penalty that's due to them, we need them to come. They can't fix themselves. So all of those out there who've invited people, despite how they look, despite how they live their lives, well done. You have done a gracious work for them to hear that there's grace in God. We cannot get ourselves to the point where God then now is happy with us. In fact, what we need is a faith like Abraham's faith. And we need that faith in the God of Abraham. Now, the content, again, that Abraham believed, the promise is a little different than the promise we have. We have a fuller revelation. We know more than Abraham did. But see that just like Abraham, we believe, he believes in a God that can make what is dead alive. And then in my last point, I can't leave you without a teaser, can I? And I think in 3 weeks, in November, I will be preaching on this last verse of Romans 4. If you've been following along, you notice I skipped verse 25. And that's not because I don't think verse 25 is important. I plan to, if the Lord is willing, focus entirely on this last phrase, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I hope to do a deep dive on the three elements there, just in that one verse, and to learn about who Jesus is. So I hope you'll come back for that. I believe it will be the second week in November. I encourage you to come back for that. Third point, as I'm wrapping up here, if you have a faith like Abraham's in the God of Abraham, then you also have the hope of what God has promised. In this case, through Christ, you have the hope of the resurrection. It's a very real hope for the believer that even though you will die in your body, Christ will catch you, if you will, and he will raise you up to the new light. You have this faith. You become one of those promised to Abraham. You become an heir. Abraham becomes your forefather by faith. You join the church of Abraham, if you will, the inheritance of Abraham. You don't have to be a Jew to be a descendant of Abraham, to have him as your forefather. Spiritually, you can do it by having the same faith that Abraham has. So if you're a believer, if you're looking for how to get right with God, Paul's example of Abraham is showing you what you need to do. It's not any of your works. It's not how you can improve yourself. It's not coming to make your life better. There's also that view that, hey, I can go to church and it'll make my life look better. It'll make me a better husband. It'll make my business succeed. That's not what we're about here. Those things may happen as an ancillary. But if you're an unbeliever, what you need to do here is to trust God, to put your faith in him and him alone. That even though his wrath is coming for you as a sinner, even if you're now beginning to see the wages of your sin, what you're going to get for your sin is death, that's not an obstacle to God. His own promised punishment to you is not an obstacle to him. His own anger and wrath at your sin will not keep him back from giving you grace, if you will put your trust and your faith in Him, to make what is dead alive. Now, if you're a believer, there's also something critical here, because sometimes we get distracted, we take our eye off who the one who makes the promises, and I kind of went into that. We can begin to doubt, but we can also lose track of the fact that what we believe are not just facts. Our faith is not in the fact of the resurrection. Our faith is not in the fact that Jesus was a real person and that He lived and did the things. Those things are true, and they are worth believing. Okay? But understand the distinction. Our faith is in a being. We are putting our trust and allegiance in a being who's going to do these things. Sarah's womb, alive. Even though the content of the promise made to Abraham is different from the content of the promise made to us, we can still have a faith in the one who makes what is dead, ourselves, alive like Christ. So it's important. When you leave worship today, you ought to be sure that you know who God is, that you know this fundamental aspect of who God is, and that you're trusting that God will save you because He's a God who makes what is dead alive, that He will do it through Christ. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith has to have as its object the being of God. God, who entered into His own creation, laid down His own life for sinners, and then took it up again. It is He who promised to save us from the wrath due to us from His own law. Let's pray together. Well, these are weighty things, Father, in heaven. They are hard to keep in our minds with the cares of the world and the burdens of the flesh. Only You can give us a renewal of the mind to understand them. Only You can shackle us to Christ. We pray earnestly that You would give us the bondage to Christ. What a light and glorious slavery it is to be bound to the cross, to have all the rewards and the gifts and the outpouring of love and the mercy, the elevation from the muck and sin of this world, just to be tethered in slavery to Christ. Only You can do it. Only You can build up faith. Only You can give us faith. Only You can keep us in the faith. So we pray humbly that for the believers here, that You will build up their faith day by day, that You will not test them or try them to the point of breaking, but that You'll be standing by to comfort them, to build up their faith as they're tried, to urge them on to victories and good works that You've prepared for them. And for those who are not believers here, we implore You, Lord, do a work in their life. Interrupt the focus that they have on themselves. Interrupt the path that leads to damnation. Liberate those who are unbelievers to salvation. Anyone who's here, anyone who's listening in our webcast, who might listen to a recording, Lord, those who You bring us, we pray that You will bring us those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that we will not fail in preaching Your word. We pray that it's not about the men who preach or read. It's not about the music that's picked, but in all of this, it's about You, the one who gives the promise. It's about Your word, and that it is for those who desire You, to know You, who want to come to You, who are out there lost, and yet are numbered among Your elect, who need to hear the word of God and be saved. We pray that You would bring them in, that You would build up this church, and ultimately, in what has been said today, and what we are pondering in our hearts, and what we will go out and do, that You will be glorified and all that we have done in our worship today. We praise You, we love You, we exalt the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and who He is. We pray that He would come swiftly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let us